I do want to say one thing, and that is that you might remember probably a year ago or so, we were praying for this lady in Finland who was in the Finnish parliament, and she was a medical doctor, and she had homeschooled her kids, and they had charged her. They had accused her of violating the law prohibiting war crimes and crimes against humanity, and she had quoted scripture in a book, that a booklet that she had written. Anyway, she's been exonerated of all charges, so they dropped the charges against her, and so that's been ongoing. She said it was a very unsettling time in her life, but she wants to thank everybody for their prayers. And also, I would like to, now that everybody sat down, I'm not going to lead the song, the happy birthday song, but Molly Zimmerman has a birthday, or did have, or is having. When's your birthday, Molly? 11:15. So, you ready? Where's somebody? Get singing. Let's go. So how old are you, Molly? 8 years old. Wow. Okay, so this morning I have a couple of things planned. This is Thanksgiving week, and I don't really have a Thanksgiving message prepared as such, because we're supposed to be thankful in our hearts all the time. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks to God, which is his will for you in Christ Jesus. And so we're commanded to always be thankful. But I want to start out with a brief exposition on what's happening in our culture, because I think it's important as events unfold and as things happen that we be aware of them. As Christians, we're living in a sin-stricken world. The Apostle Paul tells us that we need to be aware of the devil's schemes and what's going on out there. And in order to combat these things, in order to identify untruths, we have to know what the truth is, because Satan is hard at work and he's very busy. Well, you might have heard that on November 7th, Election Day, the voters of Ohio, which is a conservative state, they enshrined a right to abortion in their state constitution. It's in their constitution, as every citizen of Ohio has the right to abortion. It's been a year and a half since Roe was overturned by the U.S. Supreme Court. And after that decision, we expected that there would be a lot of pushback, that we would get some gut punches like this by those who love death over life, and there'll be more coming. But overturning Roe was really our Jericho. Ohio is what we might call the first battle of Ai. When Joshua and his troops were defeated because of sin in the camp of Achan back in Joshua chapter 8. So the fight for life and to have abortion outlawed in every state will continue, as it should and as it needs to, with pro-lifers doing all that they can in every state. But that's not really our subject for today. But I just want to say also, if you've had an abortion, we're here to help you in the aftermath of that, whether it was last week, last month, a year ago, 10 years ago, or 50 years ago. We love you, and we have helped others who have gone through the trauma of having an abortion. And some people, one lady told me, she said that abortion is anything but women's health care. And it had been over 50 years since she had given up her baby to abortion, and she said she never got over it. So I bring this up because, one, we're in this battle together, and as your pastor, I could not be happier with the response that Martintown shows to support life through the pregnancy centers in Monroe and Freeport. And we take up collections for those pregnancy centers during VBS, baby bottle campaigns. We support them regularly through the church's tithing to them. And secondly, churches across America need to hear about the plague of death across our land every chance they get, because the pulpits in churches today refuse to confront the disease of secularism. And it's not just abortion, but it's everything that's coming down the pike that is against God's word. And instead, really, as America lays bleeding, the pulpits just remain silent in our culture. And the silence is deafening, and prophetic denunciation is right and proper. It's a time when our nation has declared open war on the God of heaven. And it despises God's law, his word, and we, the people, need clear, undiluted biblical truth. And we must distance ourselves from the secularism of the culture that's trying to consume us. And when reprobate man gets it in his head, gets to a certain level in our conceit and our rebellion, that we believe that somehow we can get away from the gravitational pull of God's judgments, we're in trouble. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against our evil deed is not executed quickly, people feel free that it's safe to do wrong. But what is actually happening is that in our arrogance and ignorance, God is displaying his judgments upon us. And the scriptures describe the wrath of God as the process in which God lets go. It's the mercy of God that restrains and prevents people from running headlong into their own corruptions and evil intentions. But when God's wrath is exhibited, the result is this from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and they exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And so it says that the wrath of God is revealed. And you say, well, how is God's wrath revealed? How does God reveal his wrath? Well, God simply lets go of the reins, and his judgment comes as we run headlong over the cliff and into the abyss of sin. And this is not just a sin that brings judgment later on. Some sins are actions for which judgment will follow later on, but other sins are judgments of themselves. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And so here we are. Through our justice system, we act as though we had just proven that there is no such thing as judgment. And all of this has happened in a country that is the home of tens of millions of evangelical Christians. And the foundational disease, I think, is self-inflicted. It's in our pulpits, which have gone largely silent when it comes to the Word of God on any of these subjects or any topic that seems remotely connected to them. And it sounds noble to say that we just want to stay focused on the gospel of Christ and him crucified. But is it less noble to refuse to mention any of the high-handed sins that made such a crucifixion necessary? The New Testament message of repent and believe has been transformed into a message of believe if you would like to. And neutrality rules the day. Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. Many people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? In other words, people love to hear what they want to hear. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests run with it. And the lie of secularism is that we have the right to make decisions like the people of Ohio did. And we might locate that right in the Supreme Court or in the chambers of our legislatures or in the voice of the people. We call it the voice of democracy. But we really have no right even to broach the topic of taking a human life. Heaven forbids it. And it was a grievous indicator of sin that the measure even got on the ballot. So people say, well, can democracy sin? And if democracy can sin, can democracy be forgiven? And the only way to answer that question properly is to acknowledge the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ over the nations, including ours. And of course, democracies can sin. And our most common and widely unacknowledged sin is called secularism. And secularism is the delusional pretense that there is no transcendent authority above us. It's the foolish notion that there's no divine voice that could ever tell the majority of the people no. Faith in Christ amounts to the explicit claim that we have no right whatsoever to laws that violate the life-giving character of God. You know, I got in trouble a year or so ago, and you guys all came to my aid, but I printed a column in the paper, and I said in that column, there are only two roads. There's only two paths to take. There's the way of life and the way of death, and there's the culture of life and the culture of death. There's only two ways, no third way. And there's no splitting the difference between the culture of life and the culture of death. And some people say, well, a lot of good things happen on both sides, but nothing good can happen with taking an innocent life even before they can take their first breath. Joshua said in Joshua 1:15-24, anybody know that verse? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and by the way, I quoted this in my newspaper column, and somebody wrote into the editor and quoted back, ripping me to pieces, not knowing that they were actually ripping God to pieces, because it wasn't me that said this. It was God himself through Moses. And he said there, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that your offspring may live. And Moses called heaven and earth as witnesses against God's people who were sinning. And he wanted them to testify that the stark choice had been set before them plainly. Life or death, which will it be? The culture of life or the culture of death? Which way? And so I say, whom shall we call as witnesses? I call the men and women of history who have stood on God's word, some even dying because of it. I call the prophets and the apostles as witnesses. I call our patriarchs of faith from the Reformation and our founding fathers. I call God's creation itself, the sun and the moon and the stars, the mountains and the ocean, the skies and the plains and the deserts, all of God's beautiful creation as witnesses to God's law and handiwork. The ministers of death, they can call 68 million dead babies. They can call in the halting and fruitless marriages that have been summoned by Obergefell and same-sex marriages. They can call those who have been mutilated and humiliated by sex change surgery. The way of life is the way of wisdom, and there's no way to embrace the path of death. Proverbs 8:36, he that sins against me wrongs his soul, and they that hate me love death. And in a grip of moral insanity, they prefer death, they love death, they follow out of the ways of death, and they yearn for it. And there is a great difference between these ways, the way of life and the way of death, and they cannot be averaged, and they cannot be combined. It is impossible to rebel against heaven as we have done without simultaneously bringing judgment on ourselves. And this is what is meant by the apostolic warning, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I talk about this because this past week we had the CareNet, Greene County had their banquet, and we had a whole bunch of people that showed up for that banquet. More than 30 from Martintown Community Church, and it was fun to celebrate with the people there, to celebrate life and to hear the stories of life and to get to know people. I actually met, it's kind of bizarre, and I shared it in the newsletter, but I met a lady who was the daughter of a friend of mine that I went to Sunday school with when I was 5-6 years old. I didn't even know her, but I knew her mom and her grandparents, and here we are 40-some years later, in flesh and blood talking, and it's kind of weird in a godly way. But But we need to be aware of what's happening in our culture, and we need to take a stand against the push of evil that the devil is bringing upon us. And so we've been talking in Acts chapter 21 about the courage of conviction, and that's the title of this look that we're giving here at the 21st chapter. And to give you a broad perspective, we've been studying here the story of the history of the church in its early years, from its beginning in Jerusalem and then as it sweeps across the Gentile world into Rome. And we found that the history of the church is not the history of events, but it's actually the history of people. And we found that the church catalyst in the early years was Peter. And soon after Peter, we met people like Philip and Stephen, who had great force and momentum in the growth of the church. And then we met the Apostle Paul. And starting in Acts chapter 13, everything sort of issues from Paul from that point on. And we see him in combination with Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And as we're watching Paul now, we see that he fills out the rest of the book of Acts in his ministry. And as we come to chapter 21, he's concluding his third missionary tour. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And as we've studied this book, the history, we have been reminded all the way through that woven into the history and the narrative that we've been studying are principles that apply to life. And it's become very precious and practical instruction on the life of the church and the life of the believer in the church. And we've seen many great examples. And last week, as we began chapter 21, we looked at the principle of conviction, the courage of conviction. We saw that in order to have courage, you have to be convicted about something. You have to have a reason to display the courage, the passion that you have. And that's the genius of Scripture. There's multiple options in any given message and multiple applications. But for today, it seems as though I read in these verses that Paul is a man of conviction, and I think that conviction needs to be translated to us. And that conviction translates into courage. And I think the most missed characteristic of life is courage. We melt in front of adversity a lot of times. We all want courage. We all want to stand, but we don't even know how. And really, there's no substitute for conviction, the courage of conviction. As we come to Acts 21, we're not so much exposed to a sermon on commitment as we are to a life that is committed. So we see more of what is Paul, we see more of what Paul is from what he does than from what he says. But what makes it so powerful is that he winds up being exactly what he talks about. And he is, in fact, a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And so when we go back into the book of Acts, we see that this guy believed what he wrote. He made it operable in real time. And that's exciting because that gives feet to his teaching. You know, so often we get teaching, but we have no application. We hear the words, but they don't land. Jesus said that you've been listening and listening and listening, but you haven't heard anything I've said. And a lot of times, that's the problem amongst Christians. So this gives us application to information. It gives example, and we need example. And we need more than a lecture. We need a pattern. And so we see in the book of Acts a man who is what he preached, and consequently, we learn from it. And I know the Lord Jesus has a plan for my life, and I know that he has a plan for your life. And people say, well, what is his plan for my life? People ask that all the time. What do you see? And I want to get to that today because you are in God's plan for your life right now. God has a plan for us, and maybe you're still figuring that out, but it's an accomplished fact. God knows what it is, and we are all students in training. God is preparing us, and he prepares us by submersing us in it. The question of commitment in the Christian life is simply whether we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ undividedly. There are three different levels of conviction that I see. most Christians fall into these categories. First of all, there's what I'll call incomplete commitment. In other words, you're committed up to a point, as long as it doesn't get to be too much, or if it doesn't really intrude on your schedule, or if it doesn't hassle you to the point of your own self-desires, the Word of God starts getting in the way with what you want to do, well, then maybe you're not quite so committed to it as you thought. The second kind of commitment is what I call insincere commitment. And that's the verbal commitment that doesn't have any feet to it. And this is Peter when he says, Lord, whatever happens, I'll die for you. And then immediately, when given the opportunity, he denies Christ on three occasions. And this is all talk and no action. And this is the person who is pious on the outside and supposedly very consecrated, very godly, and so on and so forth. And when it comes right down to it, there's nothing there at all. It's all fluff. It's all show. It's all pretense. It's superficial. This is the person who always has the answer to every Bible question there is. He knows better, and you better listen, or you're going to get it wrong. We all know people like that, right? This is the person who never comes to church, but he finds out there's things going on at church, so he shows up at the meetings, and he has all the answers and all the right way to do it and all the ideas, and then it's up to us to follow them. This is a person who is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. On Sunday, he's one thing, but you run into him outside of here, and you can't even believe that he's the same person. I remember as a boy going with my dad to meet someone from church, and Dad was buying something from him. I can't remember exactly, but what I remember is that this guy on Sunday was about as best of a Christian as you would ever find. He greeted you at the door. Sometimes he led the Sunday night singing. He was there collecting goods for the needy, and he was packing the brown grocery bags that we used to take the food out to the less fortunate. And he was a display of goodness through and through. And then Dad was doing business with him. And I heard this guy using words in his vocabulary that I'd never heard before, but I knew they weren't good. It was dishonesty in his heart. And there's a third kind, and I suppose that all of us at one time or another get trapped into this, and this might define many Christians, and that's what I call intermittent commitment. And it all depends on which day you talk to them, whether they're committed or not. That commitment comes and goes, and the extreme form of it is in the church of Ephesus, where Jesus said, I have this against you, you've lost your first love. And sometimes we get committed and we get determined. It's kind of like going on a diet. I'm going to start my diet Monday morning. So Sunday we come here and we eat all the donuts and cinnamon rolls and everything that everybody brings and the breakfast dishes. Monday morning we're ready to start that diet. Amen. Until breakfast. Then it's like, well, I can have just a little. And pretty soon, it's out the window. And that's a lot of Christians. They're determined, and they're ready, and they're going to make it happen. But once they get going, something comes up, something distracts them, this happens or that happens, and all of a sudden, it's all gone, just like that. This intermittent commitment. And then there is another commitment, and that is total commitment. The kind of dedication that goes along and whatever happens, happens, and that doesn't change a thing. It says, I'm going to trust God no matter what that latest test comes back that the doctor is going to read to me. I'm going to trust God no matter how confusing life gets, no matter how uncertain or even unfortunate. I'm flat out choosing to trust him. And that's what it comes down to, by the way. You either choose to trust God or you choose not to. You either choose to live in fear, you choose to live in faith. And it's easy to say, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's a lot more difficult to follow that up and to follow it through and to be consistent. But yet that's what God wants of us. And Paul was this kind of a man. He had convictions and he was committed to them, and it didn't matter what the consequences were for him. He had the courage of his conviction, and I would stress to you that he did not have a different Holy Spirit than what we have. He had the same resources we have. And some people say, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. Paul had that because he was one of the apostles, but Paul was not an Apostle Paul either. When he started out, he was just a plain old Saul of Tarsus. And it was the Holy Spirit that made him what he was. And you could say that you're nothing, but we have the same Holy Spirit. So we might not be much in and of ourselves. And actually, we should recognize that. I always think I've quoted this before, but Jed Clampett wisdom from the Beverly Hillbillies. He said, I'm lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. And when we stand before the Lord, we can't get any lower than that. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we're powerless and we're helpless. We're helpless against the devil and his schemes. We're powerless against the forces of the world. We're powerless to change anything about our lives. And we can be as determined as we want to be, like going on that diet on Monday morning. But without the Holy Spirit, all of our plans are going to fall through, because our strength and our power and our conviction comes through the Spirit of God. And Paul had that courage. And Paul was able to write that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul was absolutely abandoned to the cause of Christ. And this is the kind of abandonment, kind of commitment that God desires. Jesus established the norm when he said, if any man will come after me, Luke 9:23, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so I invite you to turn to Acts 21. And I've decided to go ahead and put the words up on the screen. Had a couple of comments this week. I'm not any less committed to God's word, but for the cause of consistency. And also, some people can't read their Bibles. They can't see in this lighting. So this is Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but when we look at Paul's life here in the book of Acts, he had no concept of wasted time. I mean, verse 1 says, when we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers, we stayed with them for one day. It was only one day. They got there and they greeted them and they stayed for one day. And I find it interesting that Luke distinguishes between one day, 7 days, and so on. Paul didn't just say, well, we just came on a trip, and as we saw last week, they went up the coast of Palestine, and they stopped at this town, that port, this port along the way. He'd probably be kind of tired. I would just say, do you have a room? You know, give me a pillow and a meal and a blanket, and I'll see you tomorrow. In fact, I did that, and I missed out when my nephew got married a few years ago out in Colorado. By the way, my nephew and his wife got married in 2017, and by their fifth anniversary, they had five kids under 5 years old. Of course, it helped to have twins, all right? And their second oldest just had a birthday the other day. But anyway, I flew out there, and I wanted to get back for church on Sunday, so I went out on Friday for the rehearsal, had the wedding on Saturday, left on Saturday night or Sunday morning. That was when I lost my driver's license at the airport in Durango, Colorado, and I discovered it halfway in flight that I'd lost it between Durango and Denver. And of course, then I was like, oh, man. So I got to Denver. I called the airport. Of course, nobody's answering. So I left a big, long message, got home, finally got back, and the whole time I'm making plans to go into the DMV on Monday morning and the Social Security office and all this stuff. And so I get home, and I was going to go out and do chores that night, and so I took my shoe off, and there inside my shoe was my driver's license. I just threw that little story in there, but when I was out there, I just didn't feel like people. Had too much people in my life, so all day I just stayed in my hotel room, and I found out when it came time for the wedding on Saturday night that tons of people had come in the family and from all over the place, and everybody was living it up and having a great time, and a big pizza party for lunch and a big mid-afternoon party, and I showed up a half hour before the wedding, and I'd missed it all. Still kind of sad. Paul would never do that. Paul got in, he had one day, and these are people he didn't even know. He wasn't the founder of this church here. He didn't even know these people. But it was one day, and he met the brethren, it says, and he taught them, and he shared with them. He listened to their problems, and he probably even solved some of their problems. This was just the kind of life that he was totally committed to. There was no point ever that he was sold out. Not for rest, not for money, not even for saving his own life, not for failure to be punished or to even have wounds. Nothing was his price, and he couldn't be bought off. And so here he is. He has one day, and he maximizes that day for the ministry of the believers that were there. And he's traveling along, like I mentioned, going from place to place, and the next place they stop is the home of Philip, was an evangelist, and it says that he was one of the original seven deacons. And so this is interesting, because back in Acts chapter 6, remember when the church was first starting out, they had this division, and the widows said that you're favoring the other widows, and some of the widows were being treated differently than the others. And so Peter and the apostles sat down, they said, we have to administrate some assignments, some duty, some responsibilities to the people. So some of them became, they said, they took men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and godly men, and they said, now you're our waiters. You wait on the tables. Philip was one of those guys. And then Philip is the guy that took off in Acts chapter 8. We find him again, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's leading this centurion to the Lord. Remember, the guy was reading from Isaiah out in the middle of nowhere, and Philip comes upon him, and Philip asks him, do you know what you're reading? He's like, how can I know if somebody doesn't explain it to me? He explains it to him, and the guy says, well, here's some water right here. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized? And Philip's like, no, let's get you baptized. So he got him baptized, and now he shows up again in chapter 21. This is the same Philip, and now he's got four daughters. Doesn't say anything if he had any sons or not, but he's got four daughters. And here is the Apostle Paul, and this is the same Paul that had been persecuting the Christians. The same Paul that held the coats of those that stoned Stephen and encouraged it. The same Paul that went into the homes and drug out, it says, men and women alike, and arrested them and even had them put to death. And here's this guy, Philip, who's this faithful deacon. this faithful servant of Christ, and he was faithful at passing out food to the widows, and because of that, God made him one of the leading evangelists, if not the leading one, apart from the apostles in the New Testament, because God honors faithfulness, and that's the key. He can take the most worthless human being and make him or her something if you just remain faithful. If you want a ministry in the future, you have to be faithful now. And if you want to be used of God, then you let God worry about lifting you up in the ministry, and you be faithful in what he has given you. And so I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, what is my ministry? What has God given me to do? And I don't know for sure, but I can give you some ideas. Maybe your ministry is your job. Maybe it's being a parent. Maybe it's being a useful husband or a supportive wife. Maybe it's being an awesome mom. Maybe it's being a grandparent. Maybe it's teaching a Bible study. Or maybe it's being a godly boss. Maybe it's being a good child, being obedient to your parents and honoring them however you can. Wherever you are in your walk of life, God has called you. That is your ministry. And we need to be faithful in it. And so I mentioned that Philip had been an associate of Stephen. And Paul had taken part in Stephen's death. And so this must have been an interesting meeting. This is about 20 years later. Paul arrives at Philip's house. So there's a knock on the door, and Philip looks out, and he says, "Hello, Paul." Or is it Saul? "Welcome to Caesarea. So tell me, Paul, what have you been up to since you were arresting and killing Christians and driving us out of Jerusalem? The last time I saw you, you were holding the coats for the men hurling the stones at Stephen just before they shoved him over the cliff to his death. What's been going on with you since then?" And so here's Paul's response. He's unmoved and unshaken, because that's the kind of guy he is. He says, "Well, Philip, I spent a few years being trained by Jesus in the third heaven, where Jesus taught me personally about his resurrection and his atoning grace." And that actually happened to Paul, by the way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven and how Jesus trained him for a minimum of 3 years, just like he did the other apostles. And that's why Paul can be called an apostle. He was taught by Jesus himself. And so then Paul would go on and saying, "Since then I've been casting out demons, healing people, teaching Bible classes, traveling around the world, and telling everyone of the saving grace of Jesus Christ." And so it was Paul who had persecuted Philip, and now Philip hosts him in his own home as a brother. And that's what you call transformation. That's what you call being conformed to the Word of God, not being conformed to the world. And so while Paul is resting there in Caesarea, this prophet Agabus comes, and he comes to give him a message, and I think I'll wait till next Sunday to get into that. But he does an Old Testament prophet thing, and he ties a belt around his waist, and he says the guy who owns this belt is going to be persecuted when he gets to Jerusalem. And so they begged him not to go, and they're pleading with Paul not to go. And Paul's like, why are you weeping and crying and making me so sad? I'm going. I don't care what the consequences are. And I want to take a minute and look at verse 9, because it just kind of throws it in there. It's kind of an interesting little statement here, and it can be difficult to figure out. But it says that Philip had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and that's all it says. They didn't prophesy anything in particular. It just says that they were prophesying. And it's an interesting thing, because by this time in the 20-year interval that Philip had a flourishing family, he had these daughters, and we know that they were unmarried and they were prophesying. And I think it's important that the Holy Spirit put that in here. And the difficult thing is to know just why the Holy Spirit put it in there. Maybe we can speculate a little bit. In the early church, there was the gift called prophecy, and it appears as though the gift of prophecy functioned in two capacities. One, the gift of prophecy functioned in terms of revelation, where God was speaking directly to an individual. And secondly, it functioned in terms of preaching or proclaiming the truth. And it seems as though prophecy is defined in its preaching terms in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where it talks about encouragement, preaching, and edification, where it's teaching, preaching the word to build the body. And that seems to be the message there. So prophecy was preaching, and certainly in the Old Testament it was. But sometimes prophecy means direct revelation. Like the prophet would say, "Thus saith the Lord." In the New Testament, we see prophets like Agabus, who predicts a famine, and it comes right from God. So prophecy is twofold. It was to foretell or speak revelation, and it was to teach or to preach. And there are some who believe that the gift of prophecy has ceased today. In fact, people have asked me, in fact, this week, somebody, I'll have to think of who it was, asked me if I believed in the cessation of the gifts. In other words, are certain of the gifts, have they ceased? Gifts like tongues and healing and prophecy, for instance. Visions. What do you think? None of the gifts have ceased. There's no limit, time limit on the gifts as we read about them in the New Testament. I think some of the gifts we see less of, and I think it's a result of our own ability to know the Lord and how we're flooded, especially in America, with Christian radio and literature and television and all those things. And a lot of Christians aren't as committed to the things of God as they should be. In some of the countries where they don't have the Word of God, where they're not free to worship, where Christians are put to death and tortured, we see a lot more of the healing gifts and visions and tongues and things like that. In fact, in the book of Joel, it says, in the end times, young men are going to prophesy. And I've shared with you my own little prophecy experience. And I love to just keep sharing these things, but Cindy and I had a pastor praying over us, a Hispanic pastor, and he was praying in Spanish, and we had been in the service the whole time, and they had an interpreter there, and everything the pastor said, interpreter interpreted in English, and he starts out praying in Spanish, and the interpreter interprets, and all of a sudden, the pastor's speaking in clear English, not even an accent. And he's praying over Cindy and I, and he says, "I see Martintown Church," and he didn't even know us. We had met him half hour earlier. He goes, "I see people walking into the church, and I see Kevin standing in the front, and he's preaching." And he goes, "And they need a bigger parking lot," he says. "And they need a bigger building." And he goes, "And they're going to build, and they're not going to the bank." And that was after we had said we weren't going to borrow money. And I'm standing there, and I'm not charismatic that way. Prophecy is prophecy. I don't even believe what is happening, maybe, until it happened. And then I'm like, I'm all in. I'm all in. And it's amazing that God would do that and that God would show himself in this way and in so many other ways. And so we don't limit what God is doing. And I'll just say this, I had a whole bonus sermon planned, but you got the bonus sermon at the beginning, and it's too much to have two bonus sermons in one day until we go to all day church. These young women that prophesied, they weren't teaching, they weren't pastoring, they were prophesying, and I think that God used them as Luke recorded these events that were taking place, because Luke was here on some of them he wasn't there, but yet through the Holy Spirit, Paul says that Luke was able to write these things down accurately. And Paul comes back after he leaves here, when he goes to Jerusalem and runs into this hardship, he gets arrested, and he comes back and he spends 2 years in Caesarea, And during that time, these young women that are prophesying could be telling Luke things through the Holy Spirit as he's writing them down. So I want to get back to, and I'll close with this, what the real issue in courage is. The real issue in courage is one word: trust. Because if you believe that God has called you to do something and that's your goal, then do you think that God who called you is able to perform what he's called you to do? It's a trust question. And so if you bail out on your commitment, you've actually dishonored God because you're questioning God's faithfulness. Do we trust God to get us through, or are we like the three young Hebrew men who were tossed into the flaming furnace, and before they went in, they said, "Oh, King, our God is able to deliver us, and he will, but if he chooses not to, he is still able." And I want to get back for a second to the pastor who's praying over us, because I didn't finish that story. As he spoke in Spanish, I think it went through a filter and God brought it into our ears in English. Because why else do we not need an interpreter? And why, if he was speaking in English, didn't the interpreter interpret it back into Spanish? So we were all in that room hearing English and Spanish at the same time, only separately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see in the life of Paul by way of courage and commitment. And Father, we pray that in a special way that you would help us to apply these principles that have become ours in terms of hearing, that they might become ours in terms of doing. And Lord, we would ask that each of us would recognize the very same Spirit that made Paul what he was is our Holy Spirit living in us. And help us not to stop short, but help us not to halt when the Spirit wants to move out. Help us to see the fulfillment of everything God has intended because of our availability and the courage of conviction. And Father, I pray that we won't find things offensive in your word, but that we'll find them instructive. And I pray, Lord, that as we worship together, and as we call on your name, and as we expect you to do great and mighty things, that your Spirit will move beyond even what we can imagine. Father, I thank you that as we come into Thanksgiving this week, that you have given us so much to be thankful for in so many ways. Thank you for the joy that you've put into our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.